we both hope to be at that estate sale yesterday. But I came back from a trip to Visalia and Fresno, had to drive back, and I was just exhausted. And I was going to head over to the steward's place, and then Kathy reminded me, Hugh, you've got to speak tonight. And so I was scheduled to speak in an Indonesian church last night, so I decided I'd better get some rest. And Kathy was going to go, but then our team of wonderful editors that Kathy heads up reminded her that she had a deadline Monday morning. She was going to be in class this morning with me, too, but she's still trying to meet that deadline. And the worst thing of all is we didn't get to get our stuff over there. So we had some other stuff in addition to my dad's canes, but I am really pleased that it went so well. So, because we were in prayer that it would really be beyond Jackie's expectations. And that's just a thrill to hear that prayer was answered. I'll give you a quick report on what happened in Visalia and Fresno. I went up to Visalia Wednesday, right after our board meeting at the Reasons to Believe. And Visalia, I guess, is growing. It's 100,000 people now. So that's where you're from, eh? Well, I did a Christian businessman's meeting luncheon there, and it was utterly packed out. 250 people were there. And, you know, I was there 3 years ago, 4 years ago to do one. And we're talking 50 people, so it's like five times. And they gave me a whole hour. I mean, typically with Christian Businessmen's Committee, you know, they have a lunch for 30 minutes, and you speak for 30 minutes, and everybody runs out. But I think the business community there has changed. People are a little freer, take a little longer lunch. And so we made that happen and saw people come to faith in Christ at a little Q&A time, which was really great. And that evening, I spoke at Northwest Church. It was jointly sponsored by People's Church and Northwest Church. And that was a time when we really were able to sign up a lot of people for our new Fresno chapter. That's one of our newest chapters for Reasons to Believe. And I got to talk to the pastors of both Northwest Church and People's Church. Those are the two largest churches in Fresno. And they're totally sold, the pastors, on Reasons to Believe. They really like us. They've read our books. And they're now talking about having us come up and doing something a little more substantial than just a single evening, where maybe three or four of us from Reasons to Believe would come up. And then the chapter people got involved and said, look, we want to do this right. Let's bring the Reasons scholars up, maybe for a Friday night and all day Saturday, a little bit on Sunday morning. Well, it's set up in such a way that our chapter people have had a chance to get through the Reasons to Believe courses so that when you guys are gone, we can immediately launch classes in both of those churches and maybe other churches as well, and have a permanent science apologetics ministry established in Fresno. So it was really exciting just to talk to people and see all the people wanting to sign up for that. The next morning, I spoke at Fresno Pacific and did a chapel time there for the students. And Fresno Pacific is one of the universities that will be accrediting the courses that we offer through Reasons to Believe on the Internet. And I had a chance to talk to the president about, you know, what we could do and how they could make that available to their students. And it's an interesting university in that virtually every student there comes from a younger creationist background, and the faculty are older in their perspective. So it makes for an interesting dynamic, and they said, you know, Hugh, don't blow it. That's kind of the instructions I got before I got up there. Oh, this is encouraging. So, but the talk I gave, I think you've heard me give this talk on how the dark energy discovery really is demonstrating that the human species has ultimate hope, purpose, and destiny. And the thing that really scored well, as I spent a little time explaining how because of the way the universe expands, there's one time in the history of the universe, and only one time, when human observers can look out at the universe and see all the way back to the creation event, and therefore discover these profound evidences scientifically about the Creator. And how if we come upon the cosmic scene any earlier, light simply wouldn't have time to reach our telescopes. But if we come any later on the scene, light from that cosmic background radiation event would be moving away from us at greater than the velocity of light. And if it's greater than the velocity of light, you don't get to see it. And that was an amazing step in helping so many of the students realizing it's got to be old Earth. Because what they recognized right away, God would certainly create us at that moment in cosmic history when we could see all the evidence for Him in creation. And just spent some time taking the students to Romans 1, how everyone is without excuse because God has revealed Himself in the creation. And this is that one moment in cosmic history when that revelation is maximal. And also talking about we're at the right place. God put us at the right place in the universe. Just like He put Abraham and the Jews at the right place in the right time, He brought Jesus at the right place in the right time. Therefore, He places the whole human species at the right place in the right time. So I got a lot of compliments from the professors afterwards that we were able to really deal with this tension there and in a sensitive way that really got the students excited about a new way to look at Scripture and creation. And quite a few of them signed up for our chapter as well. So it'll be interesting to see how that develops. And then that lunch time was, I had to rush off from Fresno Pacific and do the Fresno Christian Businessmen's Committee luncheon. And they had sold that event out 2 months ago. So, and I'd been there before, and they'd sold out 350 seats, but by the time I arrived, they found a way to squeeze seven more in. I mean, they were really packed in tight. Here was this room, and people were really sitting very close together. It was amazing how they were able to serve the lunch, how squished in the tables were. And they asked me, the leaders, if I could do something different. Says, you know, instead of giving your personal testimony, which I normally do at a Christian Businessmen's Committee, that's kind of how that whole organization is structured. And I says, boy, this is amazing. You're probably the only Christian Businessmen's Committee group that's had a meeting like this where there's not going to be a personal testimony. So, but I said, no, we want to have you talk about the latest scientific discoveries. And so I did that for about the first, they also gave me more time, which was nice. So I had extra time, just like I did in Visalia. They said, yeah, 30 minutes just doesn't work for what you got to present. We've got to give you more time. And I presented five scientific discoveries, but I kind of reversed what I normally do. Normally what I do is I start with the simple sciences and take them to the most complex sciences. And I quickly realized from my experience in Visalia and also Seattle Pacific, this is kind of an agricultural valley, and biology is something they know, physics is something they haven't got a clue about. So I thought, given the way the, and all the questions I was getting too, I mean, it was interesting, every event I spoke at, I was getting the same kinds of questions, and they're all about biological evolution. So I thought, you know, at this luncheon, I'd better start with the complex sciences. But they really liked my explanation of the difference between the simple and the complex sciences, how the simple sciences are those sciences where you can develop differential equations that will predict the future behavior of the objects you're studying. And that's what astronomers do. We write all these equations out, and that will predict the future history of the sun and the planets and galaxies. And it's great stuff. We can also work it back in time and predict what the past behavior was. But how that doesn't work in botany or zoology or anthropology. And I shared my struggle trying to develop a set of differential equations to predict the future behavior of my teenage son. So I think they could all empathize with that struggle. So I began with the simple sciences and talked about the ecological relationships of carnivores and herbivores and parasites, and then moved into biochemical design, and then talked about the design of the solar system, the design of the galaxy, and last of all, the design of the universe. And then I gave a quick testimony. I said, you know what, they want me to give an invitation. I need a context to give an invitation. So I gave a one-minute testimony, and then spent about 3 minutes on what a great job the Gideons do explaining to people what they need to do once they become persuaded that God exists and that God has revealed Himself in the pages of the Bible. And I built it in the context of Psalm 2, how in Psalm 2, King David talks about how you come into a relationship with a son. And he begins the psalm by saying, we come to the son to be instructed. And once our mind has been instructed and persuaded that this is all true and correct, then we submit our will to the Son. And then finally, we get to kiss the Son. And so I had to actually unpack what that phrase meant. You know, kiss the son, that's how it comes across in the English translation. So if you look at it in the Hebrew, it really talks about how you can come into a fulfilling, intimate, enjoyable relationship with the creator of the universe himself. And I just said, you know, how many of you would you like to receive that? And a good response. And so I gave a little prayer for people to receive Christ and just take up that response, mind being convinced. Then we spent the rest of the time with Q&A. And the Q&A was really exciting. And several people came up to me and said, Hugh, this is the best CPNC talk you've ever given. So maybe there's something in there that I can use for other events. But the question I kept getting all the time, there's one man, an atheist, that followed me to all the events. He was in Visalia, and he came to everything. So, and his big struggle was, he says, look, what really bothers me is that this valley's got so many Christians in it. And so, and I guess it is the closest thing California has to a Bible Belt, although we had loads of non-Christians at all the events. But his complaint was that, you know, as I talk to non-Christians who know anything about science, they say there's overwhelming proof that life has evolved on planet Earth. And when I talk to the Christians, they say there's overwhelming proof that that has never happened. And he says, can you please unpack that for me? Excuse me. I've been talking so much this past week. My voice isn't holding up too well. I think I got some water here, I'll drink. You know, what was particularly difficult was this church I was at last night, where they had me do an informal Q&A with a band blaring. And it's hard to talk over that. So I'm trying to encourage churches not to do that. You know, when we have a Q&A time, we go into an informal Q&A time, get the musicians out of there. They always think we need background music. I don't mind background music, but a blaring band with drums and electric guitars and all that with the amplifiers turned up full blast. Anyway, that's just one of my pet peeves. I don't know why I got into that. back to this atheist. And so I was saying, well, you know, we're not denying that life has been on planet Earth a long time. And we're not denying that there's been significant changes in that life or that there's been a progression from primitive to advanced. It says, we at Reasons to Believe do not deny the data or the time scale. And he says, well, you better talk to these Christians here that have been talking to me because they don't believe any of that. And indeed, that was part of the problem. I was having to deal with younger creationists that were trying to witness to this atheist. And so he was very much comforted and reassured that I'm not denying the scientific data or the time scale or the order of events. But I said, what we are denying is the claim by many scientists. And so you have to realize it's not all scientists. It's a few scientists in the biological disciplines that are trying to claim that this history of life on planet Earth takes place without any divine intervention whatsoever. And says, our analysis is that's impossible. The natural process will not pull that off. And so he kept asking me at every event for more and more information on this. I wound up giving him our mathematical model for biological speciation, which really helped him out. And then he had questions about transitional forms and had a chance to talk to him about how, well, have you ever noticed that the transitional forms take place in the worst possible species for the atheist interpretation. You know, based on how natural selection mutations work, you would anticipate from a naturalistic perspective that you're going to get loads of them for the very small primitive species with small body sizes, large populations, and short generation times. And you expect none at all for the birds and mammals, but guess what? It's the other way around. We see them most predominantly for those species that would have the greatest difficulty evolving through natural selection mutations. And I just posed him the question, says, where do we see the greatest evidence for transitional forms? He said, whales and horses. So have you ever thought about how big a whale is and how difficult it is for a whale to evolve through natural selection mutations? Small population size, very few progeny per adult. They have to eat a lot. And they have a long generation time. Population levels are really low. And so he was finally getting it. Then he said, well, tell me why would God create in the order that he would? That happened in the last meeting I had with him at the CBMC thing. And there was a whole crowd gathered around me at this point. And that's when I began to talk about the faint sun paradox and how the sun during its first billion years gets cooler by 20%. And then the next 3 billion years, it gets warmer by 20%. And it says, now you've got the problem from a creator's perspective of creating just the right plants and animals at just the right time so that you can keep the temperature at the surface of the earth ideal for all life, which means there's times when you're going to have to make sure that the greenhouse gases are going up and other times when you want the greenhouse gases to go down, and how life plays a critical role. There'd be no way to compensate for the changes in the sun's luminosity unless you put the just right life forms at the just right times to take care of change in the sun. And I said, you know, how would a naturalist explain this? You know, the whole idea that, you know, Darwinists say, well, this is all just chance and natural selection, mutations. But I says, yeah, but now you're talking about these natural processes, knowing what's going to happen in the future physics of the sun. Do you really think that's a reasonable explanation? You really need an answer where something or someone knows what's going to happen 3 billion years in the future and creates just the right life forms at just the right time to deal with that. And he said, well, just how sensitive is this? And so I was able to explain to him that if you create just a few species that are out of whack, then suddenly what you discover is the greenhouse gases are a little greater or a little less than what you had. And he said, what's the big balance about that? So we had a chance to talk about how you can get a runaway freeze-up or a runaway boiling of the waters, and how it takes just a very slight imbalance in the greenhouse gases in the atmosphere before things just run out of control. You know, real quick, I'll just share with you. Supposing you don't have enough greenhouse gases in the atmosphere. That means the temperature is a little bit cooler than you normally would get. And that means you're going to get a little more snow falling from the sky. And the snow will lie on the ground. One of the properties of snow is it reflects sunlight really well. And if the snow compacts and makes ice, well, ice also reflects sunlight really well, a lot better than dirt. And so what happens is that sunlight that normally would heat up the Earth winds up being reflected back to outer space, which means that the planet gets a little bit cooler. And if it gets a little bit cooler, more snow falls, more ice forms, which cools the planet even more. So even a very tiny imbalance can turn planet Earth into a complete snowball, which would be bad for life, obviously. But it works the other way around, too. If you cause a little too much greenhouse gas to come to the atmosphere, the temperature of the planet goes up a very tiny amount. But that slight boost in temperature means more water vapor forms in the atmosphere and more carbon dioxide is released, which is a greenhouse gas, which traps more heat, which raises the temperature a little bit more, which causes more water vapor to get into the atmosphere, more carbon dioxide, and that's where you get a runaway boiling off of the waters. And so in a relatively short period of time, all the waters turn to steam, which isn't nice for life either. Well, the bottom line is, this atheist said, I don't think I can be an atheist anymore. So that's the last thing he shared with me. And he knows some Christians, and he knows a couple of people in our chapter, and he says, I'm going to start talking. Well, he knows one of our board members, Alan Gross. Says, I'm going to start talking to Alan. And you know, he's been brushing off Alan like this, refusing to talk to him for the last couple of years. And Alan is just overjoyed. He says, now I'm actually going to have a serious conversation with this guy. And he's saying, I sure hope Alan is up on all this stuff. And well, Alan is. He's been taking our classes, reading our books. It's really going to work out quite well. So last night I had the interesting challenge of speaking to an Indonesian church. So, they had all my overheads and had them translated into Indonesian. And so it's been a while since I've worked with a translator. But what was fun is I arrived there, had my whole talk worked out where I would say a phrase, they would translate it, say a phrase, they would translate it, and do the same thing with the Q&A. And they said, well, our congregation is made up of predominantly two segments. We have college students that are at UC, places like UC Irvine, UCLA, some from USC, few from Caltech. So these are college students going to our better colleges here in California. That was about half the congregation. The other half of the congregation were people that were in their 40s and 50s and 60s that were native to Indonesia, had moved over a number of years ago and established businesses here, and were Christians. And I discovered there was a lot of persecution of Christians in Indonesia. And these were the more visible Christians in Indonesia. A lot of them were pastors. A lot of them were heading up charitable organizations, hospitals, things like that in Indonesia. And evidently, things just got a little too tough for them, and they wound up having to leave and move over here. And they're very eager to get people to go back to Indonesia and to minister there. So they see themselves as a missionary-sending church. But there are these two population groups, and the students are pretty adept at the English. So they says, Hugh, what we want you to do is give your talk. And I was looking at my talk and saying, oh, I'm going to really have to cut the content down, because when you're working with a translator, you actually wind up only being able to communicate about 40% of your message at best. So they said, no, just give your whole talk. We said, we looked at your PowerPoint. We want the whole thing. We don't want you to cut anything. So I said, that's great. So I gave my whole talk in English. It ran about 55 minutes total, because they said, we want you to speak slowly. So I did. And then they had the overhead so they could kind of see what was going on, or the PowerPoint. And then they had a guy who was a scientist in the audience who took furious notes all through my talk. And he came up afterwards and gave a 25-minute summary of my talk just in the Indonesian language. And he was able to cut it down to 25 minutes. And I was listening to the Indonesian, and it's like every science word was English. So I said, you know, thanks to the fact that your talk was so heavy in the science, we could actually make this work. Because normally we couldn't do this. We'd have to give just as long of a talk in Indonesian, but we were able to cut it down because of the fact that the Indonesian language just borrows all of their technical and scientific terms straight over from English. This church is in La Puente. And, you know, our own church supports an Indonesian congregation over there in San Gabriel. This is another Indonesian congregation. In fact, they were pulling in people from four different Indonesian churches for the event. Once a year, they do kind of a big deal event where they bring in an outside speaker. And this is the first time they brought someone in to talk about science. And they told me afterwards, we got to do this every year. And they said, this science thing is just what our people need. And the interesting thing here was that, you know, the people from 40 to 60, every one of them, young earth creationists. Because that's what Christianity is in Indonesia. It's all young earth, anti-science, anti-intellectual. But the interesting thing about the older people in the church is they realize that anti-intellectualism isn't really working. And they also said, we have all these students here. And they noticed that the students were not young earth. And none of them were. And they were really eager. In fact, the students were the ones that were most eager to have me come and speak. They went to the people and said, we insist that you bring Hugh Ross, and we don't want any of this other stuff. So they went along with that. And the older people were so impressed with how the university students responded. And afterwards, I was signing books. Everybody wanted to have their... You know how the Asians are? They always got to have their picture taken with you. So I had to sit there... get my picture taken, and they had me have photographs as I was signing in their books and all that, and so that was kind of fun. And then everybody got a little snack. They had these little boxes of snacks in them eating, and they talk about that. But the senior pastor came up afterwards and says, you know what, I think there's real healing in our church. There was a lot of tension here. And that was really encouraging to me, just to hear him say, your visit here has healed our church. So that was fun. That was really good. And I was also, you know, I didn't say a word about UFOs, but it came up in the question and answer time. And they bought more copies of this book than all the other books we had there combined. And I talked to some of the students and the pastor afterwards and said, you know, how come all this interest in UFOs? I hardly mentioned this, and those things just flew off the table. And he says, well, you have to realize that Indonesia is heavily occultic. The occult is all over Indonesia. It says it's a problem not just for the Christian churches, it's an even bigger problem for the Islamic churches. It says Islam in Indonesia is nothing like Islam in the Middle East. The Indonesians are just syncretized with their, you know, old occultic witchcraft beliefs. And says, you know, everybody in Indonesia is seeing UFOs. I said, well, that's what this book is all, because they were asking me about, you know, what's your explanation for UFOs? And I eventually got them down the line to the occult connection. And the pastor says, that's why they flew to the back to get your book, because that's exactly our challenge in trying to send people back to Indonesia. So he was asking me if we could get this translated into the Indonesian language. But actually, the scientist there is very eager to do that. So we'll see what happens. So it was a good time. I did miss out on the estate sale, but I had a really busy time this past week of speaking in different places and different venues. And, you know, I learn a lot by going to places where I normally don't go, just to see what works, and, you know, realizing that the farm community of Visalia and Fresno is very different than Los Angeles and has different needs. And so that was one place where I said, I'm going to go low-key on the astrophysics and really go after the biological stuff. I want to talk about one scientific discovery before we get into the Book of Job, because this is getting a lot of play on the news. And it's in the latest issue of Nature, and has to do with what's called the Mojo-Kerto child. Maybe you've never heard of the Mojo-Kerto child. Its claim to fame is it's the only Homo erectus infant skeleton that's ever been recovered. And they have part of the cranial capacity, and the reason for all the excitement is that they took this single find they have of an infant Homo erectus and did CT scans on it. And with the CT scans, they were able to get an accurate measure of its cranial capacity. And what was a shock to the researchers is to discover that the cranial capacity of this 12-month-old Homo erectus, they estimate that's how old it was, just 12 months after birth, had a cranial capacity 80% of what an adult Homo erectus would have. And we humans are the oddballs on the biological scene, in that when we are born with a brain that's like 25% of the adult brain, and how the brain grows as the child matures. And the assumption was this was true of the bipedal primates. We're now finding, no, the bipedal primates are not at all like us. They are born with a large brain relative to the adult brain, and you know, they don't have this childhood experience that we have. And as I mentioned to you, but I don't know if I mentioned this or not, I know it's going in our book on human origins, that there's been new discoveries that the childhood of the Neanderthals, in spite of their large cranial capacity, is much more rapid than it is for humans. And you know, the human species is really the only one where we have these little babies that need intense care for many years before we dare to leave them on their own, sometimes 25, 30 years, but sometimes more. But I mean, jokes aside, you know, when you got a one-year-old, it needs constant care or it's going to die. And one of the things that came out of this paper I thought that was interesting is that what's special about the human species, it needs not just the constant care of the mother, it needs the constant care of the father. I mean, here we're having all these political debates about, you know, what is marriage, and could two men be appropriate parents for a child, or two women? And this article just came right out and said, no, what we really see here, you need the attention of both the mother and the father. And it's not the old story where the father goes out and hunts and provides for the mother and the child and ignores the child. They said, no, that's really not what we're seeing here, is that how you can successfully raise a child that can't care for itself for 15, 18 years is you need the intense care of both the mother and the father to pull it off. So maybe there's something political we can pull out of this. Who knows? But the whole point is, this is a real paradigm shift for the anthropological community to realize that you know, we are special in the sense that we're born with a relatively small brain, and our brain gets so much bigger as we develop. I thought I'd give you some figures just so you could kind of get a picture here. Australopithecus, this is like 2 to 5 million years ago. That bipedal primate had a cranial capacity 480 cubic centimeters. Homo erectus comes in at 800 to 1,000. Neanderthal, 1,450. And humans, we range from 1,100 to 1,600. So some of us have smaller brains than others. And this has been kind of a paradox, too, as people look at the human species and say, how come people with a cranial capacity of 1,100 cc's can be just as intelligent as people with a cranial capacity of 1,600 cc's? And evidently has to do with the fact that the human brain is set up in such a way that there's always given kind of a strong support for the analytical capabilities that we manifest, the spiritual capabilities we manifest, and somehow that variation of 500 cc's has to do with the musculature and everything else. Yes. No, you're right on target. There's no way us humans could deliver a baby out of the womb with a cranial capacity of 1,500 cc's. It's not going to work. The female anatomy just can't handle it. And therefore, what we have is a baby that's born with a much smaller cranial capacity, where that cranial capacity expands as that child grows. And maybe that's why Homo erectus has such a small cranial capacity, 800 to 1,000 cc's, because it's got to be able to deliver a baby that's got 700 cc's cranial capacity. And that's really tapping out the limit. As far as Neanderthal goes, that's still kind of an open question, because Neanderthal is much bulkier than us, heavier body and a much broader body. And therefore, that would allow for a pelvis that could permit the birth of a baby with a bigger cranial capacity. And when you look at the Neanderthal and say, well, gee, its brain is just about the same size as ours, were they as smart as we are? Well, what's really critical is not so much how big your cranial capacity is, it's your cranial capacity in relationship to your body mass. And so that's the ratio. And in terms of the human beings compared to Neanderthals, we're almost a factor of two ahead of the Neanderthals in terms of the ratio of our brain mass compared to the rest of our body mass. And so this really accounts for why we are so much more intellectually capable than the Neanderthals, is because of the fact that it's the ratio of our brain. I mean, for example, men have a bigger brain than women, but we have bigger bodies, and so much more of our brain needs to be used to support the bigger body and the musculature demands that the brain would have. And so it's not that men are smarter than women, it's just that, you know, we have more to handle with our brains than women have to handle. But it is an interesting question, why all this variation with humans? And by the way, it's quite possible there may be variation with these other species, because we don't have that many finds. I mean, with the humans, we can sample billions of brains. But with a Neanderthal, you're looking at hundreds of specimens only. With Homo erectus, you're looking at tens of species only. And therefore, we may not have quite the full breadth of the spectrum of brain size for them. Yes? 12 months old. Right. Right. So, well, I mean, there's a limit to how fast the brain can grow. And, of course, the researchers did said we've got one infant Homo erectus we're working with. Because of this research, they're generating some excitement for maybe let's see if we can find another one. But the very fact that there aren't a lot of these specimens in itself is a mark against an evolutionary explanation, because that testifies that the populations of these bipedal primates were relatively low. And if they're relatively low, that's going to limit how much evolutionary advance you can take place. The other thing that's interesting is that Homo erectus runs from about 1.8, 1.9 million years ago to half a million years ago. The specimens we see at half a million years ago show no distinctions relative to the species that show up 1.8 and 1.9 million years ago. So here's this rather large evolutionary time span, and yet we can't see any evolution in the fossil finds of Homo erectus. That's also the case for Neanderthal. Neanderthal runs from 150,000 years ago to 30-some-odd thousand years ago, and the oldest specimens don't look any different than the most recent specimens. So again, we don't see any evidence of evolutionary change. But as well documented in terms of looking at the teeth of the infants and the juveniles, that the other bipedal primates were maturing at a much more rapid rate than the human species. You know, we take, what, 18, 20 years to fully mature. And Neanderthal comes the closest, I think like 11 or 12 years it takes for them to fully mature. But the longer you take to fully mature, then the more capabilities you can develop and the more you can receive in the way of training from your parents. Right. Well, the researchers don't believe there was that much development that could have taken place. But as I said, they would like to get a few more specimens to really nail that down. Right. Yeah. So, but no question, it shows that we are not just like all the other bipedal primates. We have some really distinct differences with the other bipedal primates, which is calling into question the evolutionary paradigm. Yes. Brain percentage relative to body size? You know, I don't know the answers to those questions. No, I don't know this stuff. So, right. Well, I mean, you know, you can just take a stab at it. A lot of us have had children and watched them grow up. Their brain size does slowly mature during the first several years. It doesn't all happen in year one. And by the time they're 1 year old, they're still missing a lot of... I think this article did nail that down. I think it's like 25% at birth, 35% at 1 year, and then it gradually picks up there on. But, you know, this is in the textbook, so it's not something... I'm just a little hesitant to quote you exact figures when I'm not sure. But I think 25 and 35 sticks in my mind from zero to 1 year of age. And then also I think all of you who've had children realize that the babies have a much higher percentage of their, you know, the ratio of the brain mass to the body mass is higher for a child than it is for us. Yes. Well, we've been making statements about different members of our staff as whether or not they had Neanderthal type. So, actually, there is a serious claim coming out of Portugal where they have found a child that they think might have some Neanderthal characteristics and some modern human characteristics, and they're claiming that that is evidence that they have interbred. However, that's a highly disputed claim. And the claim is based on bone features alone. So it's subject to subjective analysis as to whether or not this child had Neanderthal features or not. And it's now considered an extreme minority view. Most anthropologists, physical anthropologists, deny the claim, and it's also based on one specimen only. The other specimens show marked differences and consistently marked differences, and marked differences infants, Neanderthals compared to infant humans, and adult Neanderthals compared to adult humans. There is some discussion that maybe the team in Portugal is interpreting disease or injury as being actual morphological features they were born with. And the other point is the finding or the claim that there is this interbreeding is at complete odds with the mitochondrial DNA evidence that's been coming from comparing ancient humans to ancient Neanderthals. The book that we've written on this, of Reasons to Believe, it is finished and is being edited now. In fact, my wife is editing the last chapter as we speak. And then we're going to be able to ship it off after the authors get to look at it. I don't know how long it's going to take us to argue with the editors on all their edits, but we'll see how that goes, and we'll get it off to the publisher. But there's a couple of chapters in the book that focus on this mitochondrial DNA thing. And I can just share with you that the evidence now is really overwhelming that Neanderthals made no contribution to the human gene pool based on the mitochondrial DNA analysis. And also what I find quite fascinating is that they've now recovered mitochondrial DNA from humans that have been dead for 40,000 years. And when you look at that mitochondrial DNA and compare with modern mitochondrial DNA, we cannot measure any evolution. And likewise, when you look at the Neanderthals, we now have 9 specimens of Neanderthals where we've recovered mitochondrial DNA, 150,000 years old to 38,000 years old. And there again, we cannot see or measure any evolution. And therefore, that would really call into question any possible claim that there could have been interbreeding, because the mitochondrial DNA we see for the Neanderthal is so different from human mitochondrial DNA. Just to give you a quick comparison, in terms of human DNA, the section that they've picked out for the mitochondrial DNA, we can see 8 differences. In other words, there's 8 nucleotides where we show variation amongst the human species in that portion they picked out. When you compare that portion with Neanderthal mitochondrial DNA, none of the 8 overlap the variation we see in the Neanderthal DNA. 0 overlap. No, that was the first thing they did. They looked at people who are alive right now, taking their DNA and looking at people groups all over the planet and seeing how different that the DNA is. That's been done. And that's also been compared with human DNA that's 30, 40,000 years old. That would be Cro-Magnon. Although the term Cro-Magnon has disappeared from the scientific literature and is rapidly disappearing from the textbooks, because the old textbook idea was you got Neanderthal, you got Cro-Magnon, and you got human beings. There's now a recognition that there's zero difference between Cro-Magnon and human, so we refer to all of them as humans. But yeah, Cro-Magnon used to be, quote, the ancient humans. But they're no different from us at all. And this mitochondrial DNA really nails that. I mean, we cannot see any difference in their mitochondrial DNA compared to people who are alive today. Well, the most ancient one they've recovered is 40,000 years. I think they were here about 50,000 years, give or take 10 or 20,000 years. But what we see is no evolution in the DNA over a 40,000-year time span. And then you take Neanderthal, no evolution over a time span of 120,000 years. You look at the Homo erectus, we don't have DNA, but we got the skeletons. And we can't measure any evolution there over 1.3 million years, 1.4 million years. So, and then mathematically, wouldn't expect any. The population levels simply were too low. The body sizes were too big. The generation times too long to give you any possibility of evolutionary change in the species. And there's no evolution. That kind of throws out this naturalistic model that we evolved from this primitive bipedal primate species. But it does raise the question, why would God create them? And that's the question I got, by the way, when I was speaking up in Fresno and Visalia. Is, you know, why would God do this? And the Bible doesn't tell you why, but we can guess. And that's something I've done in the book, The Genesis Question, is guess why God might do that. And it's in the book, The Genesis Question. If you want it real quick, and this is just pure speculation. I was telling the UC students last night that, you know, before human beings came upon the scene, 21,000 species of birds and Adam and Eve were created. Today there's 4,000, and it's dropping fast. And the point I make is you notice that these bipedal primates that God created, in a sequence, each one is a little more proficient than the previous one in hunting birds and mammals. Could it be that God was trying to give these birds and mammals a fighting chance? You know, give them some exposure so they can adapt their behavior through the exposure to these bipedal primates over the course of 5 million years, so when human beings come upon the scene, they don't wipe them all out all at once. Maybe. Maybe God's got other reasons. And that's kind of what we're talking about here in Job. There's a lot of mysteries we don't understand. But we shouldn't call God's creativity into question just because we don't understand these mysteries. Now, there's a hand over here. Yeah. Well, I don't have the whole paper here. I just got the front page. That's all I brought with me here. And let me take a quick look and see if it gives you the location. Ah, yeah, it does. They found it on a Perning Island just off of Java, which is an island in Indonesia. So, yeah, I remember I used this last night, so that made the Indonesians all excited. So, they also were quick to assure me that they were not descendants from Homo erectus, but so it's also fun being in an audience where I was the tallest person there. So. Something else I noticed to their favor. You know, here is an audience of over 150 people, no obesity whatsoever. You know, so they have a different lifestyle than we do, and it's a very difficult lifestyle, but sometimes there's a benefit from that. Okay, yes. Well, that's a good speculation. What would Charles Darwin do if he was confronted with all this stuff? Well, one thing he did say in his book, Origin of Species, is that the origin of life is a question that he doesn't think there's ever going to be an answer for, which is why he suggested that maybe a deistic interpretation is more in order than an atheistic interpretation. And he also made some predictions in his book. He said if these things aren't found, he talked about transitional forms and where we should see them and where we shouldn't see them. So perhaps if Darwin is alive today, he might take a very different perspective. On the other hand, I have a psychologist friend who says, I don't think so. Because when you read Charles Darwin's story, what really got him into this idea that it wasn't Christianity, it wasn't theism, it had to be deism, agnosticism, or atheism, was the fact that he had a little girl that died when she was only a few years old, and he says if it was the Christian God, he wouldn't have let that happen. Therefore, it's got to be a distant God, a God that creates the universe and just lets everything run according to the natural processes he set up. Otherwise, you know, and you know, when you lose a child like that, it can be a very embittering experience. And that's one thing we see here in the Bible, that if you hold a grudge against God, the door of salvation is not open to you. You have to be willing to forgive. You know, Jesus said it in Matthew, if you expect my Father to forgive you, you must forgive one another. And so I see that as a condition for salvation. Not that we have to, quote, be bitterness-free. I think it's essential at a minimum you be at the point where you say, God, I am bitter, I got grudges, but I want you to deal with them, I want you to heal me, I want you to deliver me. That person, I believe, can come into a right relationship with God. But if you shake your fist at God and say, you know, I've been injured more than anybody else has, even more than you, that's pretty close to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're really saying you've suffered more than God has suffered on your behalf. And so that may have been an enduring problem with Charles Darwin. When you read his life story, his life turned around when his little girl died. And that's when he became, you know, a bitter man. And so in that sense, no amount of evidence is going to convince him unless he's willing to let God deal with his bitterness and really come into an understanding of why God would do this. I mean, we just prayed to you earlier. I mean, isn't that part of it? This is a bitter experience. On the other hand, I think you've got the confidence that God has us under control. He's got his reasons. He's got his hand upon this. There will be glory that comes out of this. And you may want to know right now, right away, but that will come. And we see this throughout the Bible. I mean, look at the men that buried Stephen after he'd been stoned to death. It took 15 years before they knew why God allowed that to happen. But as people of God, they were willing to wait. They were willing to trust. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in the book of Job as we go through these things. God is saying, there's a lot of mysteries, a lot of things you don't understand. I got a few minutes left. Let's just dive into this. We got to get some of this through. Okay. A point I wanted to get past this in today, Job 38. Remember last week we were talking about where were you and I laid the earth's foundation and how little we understand about exactly how the earth was formed. We know a lot more than these five scientists did back in Job's time, but we still can't claim to really understand how God determined the dimensions of the earth or even such mysteries as why is the earth the size that it is. It's the biggest of the inner solar system bodies. It's got the highest density of the inner solar system bodies. It's the only one that's got a plate tectonic. I mean, there's a lot of special things about planet Earth that make it really stand apart as a sore thumb compared to other planets. And God says here, do you really understand any of this? Who laid its cornerstone? What its footings were set? Then he throws this in. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. I mean, suddenly he jumps in with the angels here. And if you read through Job 38, this is the only verse where he throws angels in. And so I think the question the Lord is asking is here, do you really understand why I created the angels? What role the angels play in creation? What role they play in what I'm going to do with creation? You know, if you claim to have everything figured out, then here's something that's really critical you need to nail down, and we don't have much of a clue here. And we do notice that the five men were discussing the role of angels in creation in their debates, talking about how these spirits go by. You can sense they're there, but you can't see them. You can't touch them. You don't know why they're there. And so I think that's one reason why the Lord brought it up. It says, hey, you guys are talking about angels, but tell me, do you really understand why I created them? What role they play? I mean, what it tells us here is that the angels were witnesses to God laying the foundations of the earth, which tells me the angels know the answer to why God dimensioned the earth the way he did, how he set it up, how he put it all together. They were watching it all. Okay, why do the angels get to be witnesses to that, and yet we don't have any understanding for them? What role do the angels play? My whole point here is, are we really any better off today in answering this question in Job 38:7 than these five men? I think we've made virtually zero progress in the last 3,500 years. And I think this is a rebuke to us. As I mentioned last week, I said, as you go through Job 38 in the context of Genesis 1, where God says you are to manage the resources of the whole planet for the benefit of all life, the suggestion I was making is that the 60 questions that God asks in Job 38 are questions that you really need good answers for if you're going to successfully manage the resources of the whole planet for the benefit of all life. And perhaps another message in here is our rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden is one reason we don't have all of these answers. Maybe if we had not rebelled, we would have a lot of this stuff figured out. And here we've been working at it for 3,500 years. How much farther along are we? But I find this intriguing. Maybe this is an area for fruitful research on the part of 21st century Christians to really spend a little more time trying to figure out what is the role of angels. Why did God create them earlier than this point? Why did he have them observing this all along? It does tell us in Paul's writings in the New Testament that the angels are intently watching everything we do. And he also explains they're doing that to learn about the grace of God. Maybe God created them so that they could watch everything he was creating here on earth also for a reason of instruction. But why? And to what degree do angels play a role in creation? So I've been suggesting to our staff theologian, philosopher Ken Samples, that we need to join together and write a book on Job 39, which talks about the soulish features of creation. I don't think any Christian's ever done that. There's been books on the soulish part, but not that. But, you know, this angel thing would be an interesting thing to focus on, too. This is an ignored discipline of apologetics research. I think that's a challenge for the Los Angeles chapter. They can take that on. But I just throw this out because here is a huge unanswered question glaring us in the face. And, we have all this wisdom on some subjects, but we really know very little about that. For that matter, how much do we know about angels and their role in UFOs? We know some, but there's a lot we don't know. A place you can go where you can get some insight on this, in my opinion, is Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 10. And this is where God has a conversation with Daniel. An angel comes and talks to him and basically makes the point that angels are taking a much bigger role in human history than we give them credit for. And so in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, Daniel is told explicitly that in terms of political events and intrigues with the nations, the angels are playing a role there. But this is making the hint that the angels, at least in their powers of observation, are playing a role in creation, but we have no idea. We don't really know really how many angels there are. We know there's a minimum of 100 million, because Jesus said he could have called upon 100 million angels to come to his aid, but there may be more. We don't know. We have Hebrews saying many of us have entertained angels unawares, but we don't know. That's the whole point. We're unaware of what's going on here. Anyway, moving on from there, who shut up the sea? Maybe I'd better not move along from there, okay? We'll pick it up from verse 8 and forward next time. And one hint, we do know the answer to two questions in the next paragraph, verses 8 through 11. So take a look at that and see if you can figure out where we do have some answers. And of course, what I was suggesting is those places in Job 38 where we've got good answers are places where we've got powerful apologetic tools to say this is an example where God has predicted future scientific discovery, and we can use that as evidence for persuading people that God only inspired this book of Job, but the rest of the books of the Bible as well. Now let's bow for some prayer. Father, we look forward to the time we can spend together at Cliff and Jackie Stewart's place later this afternoon. Thank you for their hospitality. We praise you, Lord, for the resources that you've raised for distributing the book A Matter of Days to astronomers not only in California, but now we can reach out to a good chunk of the rest of the United States. Pray you to continue to bless that project, Lord, and Lord, help me to find astronomers and others who would like to support this project as well. But give us a great time of fellowship. And thank you, Lord, for the food that's been provided, at least some of the food, and the estate that you've given to Cliff and Jackie. And Lord, we thank you for our time in your word here in the book of Job. We thank you that we're alive here at the beginning of the 21st century and so much new stuff is being discovered that helps us to more powerfully argue for your existence and your role in creation, your role in our own lives. I want to thank you too, Lord, for the people that gave their lives to you as Creator, Lord, and Savior up in Visalia and Fresno. And Lord, even though that's the closest thing to a Bible Belt in California, there's many that need to come to know you. And we pray, Father, you would bless the efforts of this emerging Fresno chapter and make them fruitful in bringing many to know you as Lord and Savior. We pray too, Lord, for the people that will be instructing us here during my absence as I go up to the Northwest and British Columbia to speak. Lord, I pray you would bless their time and, Lord, give them some rich insights that they can share with us as a class. And I pray you give many more opportunities to our Los Angeles chapter to speak and to teach. In Jesus' name, amen.